We return to our text this afternoon that we have used to introduce our studies throughout this series, the doctrinal core of Christian experience. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. As is true with several passages from the Word of God, we have both the objective and the subjective aspects of salvation presented to us. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his. On the other, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, is in the original language stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, a multiplicity of speakers. But in the Greek, the word means firm or strong. And the whole idea of the modern stereo system is that the sounds reach their full array and they come forth strongly with nothing omitted. This word is in the emphatic position, standing first in the sentence. Sure, emphatically, the foundation of God standeth and continues to stand, the perfect tense. So the emphasis here is on what I would call a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his, the objective truth and reality of our salvation in God's hands and administered in his free and sovereign grace. And on the other, the practical, the subjective, the experiential, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is a very balanced, inspired statement. It puts the death knell to all antinomianism and to legalism. It's the balance of divine inspiration. In our study, we have considered five doctrinal truths and realities, some of them not advanced or studied in this day, but all of them utterly necessary and ought to be studied and thoroughly digested and grasped in our experience. These five realities: union with Christ, which is both eternal in God's eternal covenant of redemption and grace, and also temporal in that we come into the experience of our union with Christ and all of its benefits when we believe in him. Union with Christ, regeneration, that point in time and experience when we have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reigning power of sin is broken. The natural enmity of the human heart is subdued. The image of God is recreated anew in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. Spiritual blindness is removed, and the gifts of repentance and faith are given. The inevitable, infallible result of regeneration, a work of God, is the conversion experience. Then we have adoption. Adoption is that process of God bringing us, that act by which he brings us into his family. It is also that act through which we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is through the reception of the Holy Spirit, that act of God, that all Christian experience is not only possible, but absolutely necessary. Then the truth of sanctification, conformity to the image of God's Son. Sanctification itself given to us in the Word of God in three aspects. Positional sanctification, which is the doctrinal ramification of our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration and the impartation of divine life,
wherein the reigning power of sin is broken. And then we have practical and progressive sanctification. Sanctification is not only practical in that it's coextensive with our Christian experience, but it is also progressive. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Then we have our resurrection unto glory. And so the doctrine of sanctification extends in its furthest reaches from our election in eternity past. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so we would be holy and without blame before Him love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So the whole process of election really is sanctification, that process of separation and purification. And it extends to our glorification when our body is finally and ultimately redeemed. In the meantime, in sanctification, we have a saved personality, a regenerate personality. Our souls are saved, to use that evangelical expression. And yet we have the same body that we had before we were saved, before we were regenerated, converted, justified, and now being sanctified. And within that body, with its various appetites, needs, drives, necessity, there is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Practical and progressive sanctification deal with this. So there are two aspects to practical and progressive sanctification. Vivification, or the enlivening of graces through the means of grace, the work of the Spirit, the grace of God, the Scriptures, the fellowship of God's people, the ordinance of preaching, the study of the Word of God. And then we have, negatively, the mortification of sin. And we have been giving ourselves toward the end of our study now on sanctification, the mortification of sin. We have considered up to this point in time the following issues. Mortification of sin. Erroneous views of mortification. Romanism, Pentecostalism, perfectionism, evangelicalism, and fundamentalism. Then the basis of mortification, the necessity of mortification, the motives for the mortification of sin, the evidence of the mortification of sin, and we reach the final part of our study beginning today, that is the means of the mortification of sin. So the great questions concerning this issue, the mortification of sin, must be, how do we actually mortify sin? How do we deal with sin scripturally and effectively in our lives and experience? By way of review mentally, so we can see beforehand the direction of our study. Mortification of sin is a lost doctrine. It was highly developed in Puritan theology in the late 16th and the early part of the 17th century. The word mortification or mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament, and so it is a doctrine that has not been given its full impress and effect upon our lives. In Romans 8:13, but if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The original language reads, thanatoute. Thanatos is the word death. Thanatoute is a present participle. Keep on putting to death. Not the body. Not the body. Not asceticism. Not legalism. But the deeds of the body, those sins that manifest themselves through the function and members of our physical system, because our body is yet unredeemed. It is awaiting its glorious destiny in glorification. Until that time, although we have redeemed personalities, quote, our souls are saved, unquote, we still have the same body with the same needs, the same functions, the same weaknesses and liability. And therein is this tension which results in the doctrine of the mortification of sin. The other passage is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Beginning not with the indwelling of the Spirit, but beginning with our union with Christ. The union with Christ says if we are in union with Christ, we died to the reigning power of sin. We're alive unto God, and we have commenced our resurrection life to be complete at the resurrection of our body. Mortify therefore. And the word mortify here is nekrosate. Nekrosate is not a present imperative. The word nekros means corpse. Nekrosate is an aorist imperative with a sense of determination, with a sense of immediacy. Mortify, render inoperative, dull, deaden your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists a whole category of sins that are manifested through the body. The mortification of sin. And now, the means to the mortification of sin. And before we approach these, in our study today, I want to deal with 9 issues to prepare us to consider the means to mortify sin. We must understand who and what we are, or we will have a completely erroneous view. It is common in evangelical theology to teach that the believer is an old man and a new man in one person. That the old man is the person within us who's been with us since birth, fallen, sinful, given to sin, prone to sin, and the new man or the new nature was born in us at regeneration. When we sin in the old man or we sin in the old nature, and the new man or the new nature never sins. A pastor acquaintance of mine says on occasion, because he disagrees with me entirely on the doctrine of sanctification, he said, "Brother, part of me has never sinned." And he thinks the new nature, the regenerate nature, or the new man that he received at regeneration never sins. When we sin in the old man or the old nature. If that is true, and we have this conflict, as the Indian chief who was taught the higher life movement said, "I have within me a white dog and a black dog." The missionary said, "Which one wins? The one I say sick 'em to." If that's true, then any attempt at mortified sin is extremely critical and crippled. And any attempt to live godly in Christ Jesus is wounded and crippled and nullified. And there are many who teach this. Therefore, they give entrance to the carnal Christian heresy and other things, because most Christians are involved in a spiritual battle where there is neither ultimate defeat or ultimate victory in this life. A host of teachings, man-made teachings, have clustered around this and been developed. And so the doctrine of the mortification of sin has been largely lost. I want to deal with 9 thoughts to prepare us for this study. First, we do not have within us 2 natures or 2 men or personalities, as it were. We are not a spiritual schizophrenic. We don't have, on the one hand, the old nature and the new nature, or the old man and the new man. Our old man was our old unregenerate self. The believer is now the new man in Christ. And our problem is not with the old man or with the old nature, but with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. If we do not understand this, we will be completely nullified in any attempt at vivification and, of course, in the mortification of sin. Let me read from Romans chapter 7, which is a key passage. For we know that the law is spiritual. Verse 14. But I am carnal, sold under sin. There are two words in the New Testament translated carnal. One is sarkikos, the other is sarkinos. I hold that the true reading here is sarkinos, not sarkikos. Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means bearing and exhibiting the characteristics of the flesh. Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual. The moral law of God, demanding absolute moral perfection, is spiritual. But I, facing the infallible, perfect moral law, am made of flesh. I'm the very epitome of weakness and inconsistency. Sold under sin. He is referring to his infirmity, which centers in his unredeemed body. He is not promoting what some would call the carnal Christian heresy. For what that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. There's a contradiction in my nature. We should not think of these as absolute terms. That his life was a complete contradiction and he was stymied in godliness. That is not true. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now there it is no more I that do it, the ego, the I, the self, but sin that dwelleth in me. Not the old man, not the old nature, but sin that dwelleth in me. This principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Some would look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 as referring to the new man or the new nature in Christ. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So that's the new man. That's the new nature. And when I sin, it's the old man. It's the old nature that sins. Why? The new man, the new nature, why? It does not sin. And they use this as a proof text. If we look at it carefully, and the present imperative, whatsoever or whosoever, having been begotten of God, doth not habitually practice sin. For his seed in him constantly abides, and he cannot continue in sin, because God is the source of his spiritual birth. I am taking advantage of the grammar of the New Testament in that rendering. This refers to the breaking of the reigning power of sin in regeneration. It does not refer to a new man or a new nature. The second thing I want to note is that this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption resides in our yet-to-be-redeemed bodies, with a natural tendency to use our members in the service of sin. One of the key passages concerning this is Romans chapter 6. We will simply read verses 11 through 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For many of you, the Epistle to the Romans may be your favorite passage of Scripture. How well do you know it? We do not have a practical admonition in the entire Roman Epistle until Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Our first admonition, our first exhortation, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 is twofold, verses 1 through 14 answers the question as to why it is impossible for the believer to live in sin. Verses 1 through 14, it is utterly impossible for the believer to live in sin. Verses 15 through 23, we must not take even one act of sin lightly. What shall we say then? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul in chapter 5 has shown the truth and reality of our justification by faith. He then has developed in verses 12 through 21 our union with Adam and then our union with Christ as redeemed people. By virtue of the truth and reality of justification, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita. May it never be. The strongest negation possible. Interpreted in our English Bible as God forbid. You see, our sanctification, which is the subject in chapter 6, is rooted in our union with Christ. Justification and sanctification cannot be separated. Justification is righteousness imputed. Sanctification is righteousness imparted. We were once in union with Adam. His sin was imputed to us. His sinful nature was inherited by us. By virtue of our union in Christ, His act of obedience was imputed to us. We are justified. And His nature is inherited in us. Sanctification. Therefore, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Such ones as we are, hoitines, this is a qualitative personal pronoun, very important in the original language. Such ones as we are, indeed the very ones who died to sin. We're not dead to sin, we still sin. We still commit acts of sin, but we died to sin's reigning power. God forbid. Those of us who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were died with Christ or are dead with Christ, died with Christ, or were baptized with Christ, were baptized into His death. The word I take to be spiritual, not literal water baptism. It speaks of baptismal regeneration, which is utterly foreign to the context of grace. It's baptism in the sense of identification. The metaphorical use of the term, which even our Lord used it in that way several times. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straight until it be accomplished? Are you willing and able to be baptized? This baptism of suffering and so. All those who were baptized into His death. We are brought into union with His death. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit is now the dynamic of the Christian life. We're in the realm of grace, in the dynamic of the Spirit. Finishing this, He will say now, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, the word dead up to this point in time has been a verb. And it should be translated died. Died, 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 died. Aorist tense, not dead, dead, dead. We are not dead to sin. We still commit acts of sin. But we died to sin's reigning power. But the word dead in verse 11 is a noun. Nekrous, corpse. It's not a verb. Reckon yourselves to be corpses with respect to sin. Totally, wholly unresponsive with respect to sin. Sin was once our master. We obeyed the reigning power of sin. But now we've been translated into the kingdom of God's grace. Sin has no legitimate claim on us. Therefore, we are not to obey its solicitations. Corpses indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not sin reign. let not sin reign. That means the prerogative rests with the child of God. He has been freed from sin's dominion, from the reigning power of sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. What does the word it refer to? It refers to body. It's neuter. Not feminine. It doesn't refer to sin. It refers to body. The body is no longer the boss. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Our bodies, though yet unredeemed and awaiting glorification, are the infirmity of the flesh to us, the weakest point of our being. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as hopla of unrighteousness unto sin. Hopla, weapons of warfare unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. Once we were enlisted under the kingdom of sin, sin has been dethroned. Jesus Christ is now our Lord. We no longer need to serve as slaves to the reigning power of sin. Its reign has been broken. And then verse 15, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the law, but under grace. This is the conclusion. Verses 1 through 14, this is the conclusion. For sin shall no longer reign over you or lord it over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the principle of enabling grace. The word law has no definite article there. It's not saying once we were under the law in the Old Testament, now dispensationally in the age of grace, we're no longer under the law. That's to read something into that passage that is not there. The word law is anarthrous. It has no definite article. And law without the definite article in this context refers to a mere principle of outward commandment. We are under the dynamic of grace. Then we look in verses 15 through 23. What? You mean we shall no longer sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And the word sin there is no longer present tense. It's now aorist. He goes into the aorist tense here, showing that we should not even take one act of sin lightly. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the impossibility of a true believer living in sin. Verses 15 through 23, do not even take one sin lightly, because the end result and fruit of sin is eternal death. Our third consideration, every sin is a manifestation of this principle and manifests the reality of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John is not referring to sinless perfection. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Both of these words, sin, are in the aorist subjunctive. Commit an act of sin, an act of sin. Although the reigning power of sin has been broken, we do commit acts of sin, and we deal with them as such because we are acting out of character as the redeemed people of God. Fourth, we each still have a given level of rebellion. This is very devastating, and yet it's true. And if you're honest with yourself, you know the reality of it. We each still have a given level of rebellion and infirmity in our hearts against the very God of our salvation and the righteousness of His holy law, resulting in contradiction and grief. And that's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 7. We commit acts of sin. We act out of character. And Paul uses very graphic language. That which I do, I would not. That which I would not, that I do. We're not to take this as absolute, that his life was simply a morass of contradiction and he didn't know what to do. He's using extreme language, hyperbole, to impress us with the truth and reality that we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption in our bodies. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. They are destined to be redeemed. I had a friend when I lived in Texas. I think he's passed away long ago now. But one of his favorite sayings was, "Oh, this rotting hulk of flesh." And he had this Gnostic view of the body that deprecated the body, denigrated the body. Do you realize the Word of God doesn't do that? It's called the body of our humiliation, because it's not yet glorified. God has destined the salvation, the redemption of the entire body, that our body is destined to be glorified, raised above the level of sin forever. In this earthly life, in the process of sanctification, we see the necessity of the mortification of sin. In other words, we're not completely saved yet. Still the same body, but we'll soon lay it aside and have that which is patterned after the heavenly. Fifth, God has recreated his image within us in principle. It's not perfect, it's not complete, but in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. It's important that you turn there, especially if you have a Greek New Testament. Have access to the original language. "That ye put off, concerning your former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Ah, you see, you've contradicted yourself. We are encouraged, we are admonished to put off the old man and to put on the new man. There are two infinitives here, to put on, to put off, and they are aorist infinitives of result. You have already put off the old man. That's the old unregenerate self. And you have already put on the new man. This is not an exhortation to do this. This is a statement that it is already done. Now we are to live like it. "Which katatheon," after God, resembling God, echoing God, reflecting God, "is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Here we find the language of our English Bible much closer to the original. "Stop lying to one another," present imperative of prohibition, "seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Definitive sanctification, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. We have the mindset of the believer. I trust these things are coming together. We must understand this as a biblical basis before we can understand the truth and reality of the mortification of sin. If we think mortification is the old man, why, we'll call for rededication of life. If we hold to the carnal Christian, we'll give an altar call. You can come forward and say, "I'm rededicating my life." Then we can erase the blackboard and start over again, even without ever confessing, acknowledging, repenting, or forsaking our sin. You see the awful shape of modern evangelical Christianity with the doctrine of the higher life, the carnal Christian, the spirit-filled life on the one hand, the loss of the doctrine of the mortification of sin and replacing it with the unscriptural principle of rededication. All of these things have left us in a spiritual fog. We have to understand that we're not an old nature and new nature, an old man and a new man. The old man was our old unregenerate self. We are the new man in Christ. What we are dealing with is not the old man or the old nature, but a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Understanding these things, we will be able to deal scripturally with the truth and reality of how do we mortify sin. Let us continue on, just another few points. Sixth, God has given to us the indwelling presence and power of His Spirit to enable us to live converted lives in principle. It also makes, might I say, sin inexcusable in the believer's life. We have no excuse for sin. We cannot say, well, you know, it's not the I that did it, but it's the old man. It's the old man in me. It's the flesh in me. It's the old man. It's an indwelling principle of sin and remaining corruption. We are the new man in Christ. We have the edge. We have the power of God's grace and Spirit. Let me read the opening verses of Romans chapter 8. No verse division, no chapter division between Romans 7 and Romans 8. No talk of let us get out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8 and make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. Nothing like that. The truth of the believer's relation to the law is still here. There should not be a chapter division. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka, but under the dominion of the Spirit, katanuma. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4 is for my antinomian friends, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit conforms us to the moral law of God, which is the standard of the believer's sanctification. And if Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we go into the doctrine of the mortification of sin. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Adoption, a forgotten doctrine, is altogether vital to our understanding, as that is the act of God in giving to us His Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Addressed to believers, that we are to order our lives, we are to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye could not do the things that you otherwise would do. It is the preventive ministry of the Holy Spirit who keeps us from living in sin. If we say you cannot do the things that you would, and we interpret this as stymieing spiritual activity, then we have no sanctification whatsoever. We're stymied. This must refer in the context to the preventive work of the Spirit of God keeping us from falling into a life of sin. Seventh, the reigning power of sin has been broken So we are dealing with a wounded and dethroned enemy. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We died to the reigning power of sin. Its power in our lives has been broken. Therefore, Paul uses the term, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey your mortal body in the lust thereof. It has been broken. Let not. The volition, the power, the initiative is with the child of God. Eighth, we still retain, to a given extent, a slave mentality and force of habit which have a tendency to concede to the solicitations of sin. There is that tendency within us. Can the leopard change his spots, or the Ethiopian his skin? So can you do good that are accustomed to do evil. It doesn't have to do with the glory of salvation, changing one's skin or the leopard his spots. It has to do with the force of habit. The force of habit. Some of us have lived most of our lives under the reigning power of sin. God has converted us as adults. We have to deal with our bodies and their appetites and what they're subject to as our infirmity. The body is still unredeemed and we have a slave mentality. It is natural for us, before we're aware of it, to bow to the dethroned enemy, the reigning power of sin. And we must not do that. We must not yield to that. The prerogative is with the child of God by virtue of his or her union with Christ. Union in his death, the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in his resurrection life, the Spirit of God becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience. Finally, our adversary, the devil, seeks to deceive and to defeat us. Thus, we are engaged in a constant spiritual warfare. There is no sinless perfection in this life. There is something common to all religious people, saved or unsaved. Saved or unsaved, if you're sincerely religious, there is an inherent desire to live above sin. To live above sin, never to confess sin again, never to worry about sin. We've achieved that higher ground. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want that higher life. I want to live in such communion with God that I don't sin. I'm no longer tempted. I can live this life of peace and fellowship with God. That is the great temptation of the teaching of perfectionism. Sinless perfectionism, or modified sinless perfectionism. But it's not true. It's not true. Until our body is redeemed, until we die, until we slough off this flesh, we are dealing with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that is well honed and whetted through years before our conversion experience. It's the infirmity of the flesh. It's the tendency to sin. Grace overcomes this. We must not give way to the solicitation of sin. And we have Satan as our adversary. In fact, the word Satan means adversary. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at your Greek New Testament. Whole armor. Whole armor. From the time we were little children in Sunday school looking at flannel graph lessons, we see this piece of armor, that piece of armor, the other piece of armor. We know what they signify, so on and so forth. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. The word armor was panoplia. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoplia theou. The suit of armor. It's a suit of armor. All of those things come together to provide the suit of armor. Put on the whole armor. Put on the suit of armor. Put on the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles is methodeos. Yes, the devil is a Methodist. If you read our theological paper, I had an article, "The Devil is a Methodist." Yes, he has a method. He's methodological. And that is translated in Ephesians chapter 4 as lying in wait to deceive. Satan will not come with a frontal attack. He's more subtle than this. He seduces us. He ambushes us. He plays on that indwelling principle of sin and remaining corruption. We are convinced that a little sin does not make much difference. We have this proclivity in our being towards sin. The whole love of sin is not entirely killed in the child of God. Sin is so deceptive. Thus, we have to mortify sin. With these preliminary thoughts, God willing, in our next study, we will consider the truth and reality of how we are to deal with sin in our lives, the scriptural teaching of mortifying sin. Modern evangelical Christianity is far afield in the matter of dealing with sin in the life. We have invented doctrines, totally and wholly unscriptural, and that is the further development of an easy believism which has taken people who have made their decision for Christ, be it emotional, irrational, or intellectual, but are still unregenerate. How do we deal with them that they might keep their Christian profession? We have the carnal Christian heresy. We have the idea of rededication. And we filled our churches with unsaved, professing Christians who are still living under the reigning power of sin and still are caught up in its love and seduction. May God deliver us from such. Might we understand biblically the Word of God in its teaching of the mortification of sin. Father, bless, we pray, this time, this study. Glorify yourself in it, we ask. All of the honor and glory be yours through Jesus Christ. Amen.